Chris was prepared to preach my sermon, weren't you, if I didn't show up? We were just having good conversation in the parlor about our way forward. Will you pray with me? Oh God, help us to sit still long enough to take in your radiance. Help us to pay attention to the holiness that's around us every day. All this in the name of Christ. Amen. So as preachers, we are always on the lookout. We are always looking for things to read, and I pay attention to the emails I get and the conversations that I have and the pictures that I see and the movies that I watch. And sometimes I just tuck something away, hoping that one day I'll find a use for it. Well, today's the day for something I found about 4 years ago. It was a series of pictures taken just at the right moment. I didn't know what I was going to do with these, but it seemed like they were the right thing to just hold on to, because I think we have a scene where the disciples are with Jesus at just the right moment today. So I want to share some of these pictures with you as we think about a sight to behold. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever been on that beach, but I would not feel very comfortable sunbathing on that beach. And that's down in St. Martin's Island, where the planes literally just fly feet above the beach as they come into the airport runway there. It's the only way they can land. But as you can tell, it's quite a spectacle. That is a picture taken at the perfectly timed picture, but I don't want to see that next part of that picture. Isn't that a sweet picture? That's a DOG, if you hadn't figured that out. A lot of them have to do with animal pictures. You have to look at that one closely, right? I don't know if we're talking about Greek mythology here, or a cat melded with the Abercrombie and Fitch model, right? That eagle is flying really fast. A lot of them are sports pictures just caught at the right moment. I'm amazed when I look at couples figure skating and look at the strength and look at the artistry in that moment. That is a foul ball not worth catching. And I'm not sure I would ever try to take that wave. But he did, and we're going to find out in the next frame what happened. Now, I have the next frame, but it really is a human head behind that ball. And that beautiful form of gymnastics. And I hope this girl is running really fast, because she has a whole lot of bicyclists pouring down on her. This is one of my favorite ones. This is kind of subtle. You have to pay attention. I think it's a cheap Uber ride to the airport where he has to tow his luggage right on the side. Or isn't that exquisite? This beautiful landscape where the violin emerges. Or my favorite in the whole group. That looks like this. As that plane mirrors Christ our Redeemer, which stands high on the mountain above Rio de Janeiro, down in South America. Just Christ blessing the world from that high mountain peak. It's that picture in particular that draws me into our text for today. These perfectly timed moments, this Christ up on the mountain, as we move into the story of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, some of his inner circle, if you will, and he has taken them up there in what turns out to be just something they could never have imagined or never prepared for. And yet when they are there, they know that they are standing in the midst of something really holy. And so all of the art portrays the disciples in this moment of awe and holy wonder. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now that's actually a pretty good impulse, isn't it? Right? Because Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, and suddenly they appear on the scene, and Jesus is right smack in the middle of them, and Peter wants to freeze frame the moment, right? And so he wants to do something quite biblical, make a little tent for them, a little tabernacle that houses the presence of the holy. He wants to demarcate the moment. He wants to say, we are on holy ground here, folks. And he does that, the Bible says, he didn't know what else to say. He was terrified. And so he just blurts it out, right? It's a good orthodox answer, right? It's a good biblical answer because they are on holy ground. He knows it, but he says it because he's so scared, he just has to say something. Peter, I love that about him, right? Peter's always blurting things out, maybe before they are fully formed in him, and maybe he's the only one to speak up at times. He represents all the other disciples who wish they had said something, but there he is trying to say, and he says sort of the right thing, right? This is holy space that we're in. If he had had a cell phone, he would have whipped it out, right, and taken the picture to remember this moment forever. This is holy stuff that he's dealing with. I want to suggest that the reason it's not the right thing is because it might get in the way of his beholding the moment. If he thinks he can capture it, then he's going to miss beholding it. And I want to say some more about this story, how it invites us to behold. That's a good word, isn't it? To behold something. It's not a word that we use a whole lot anymore. It shows up in the King James Version of the Bible a lot, and I'll say something more about that in a minute. I was away at a conference a couple weeks ago. Chris got to go to a really cool conference in Florida where he was sending us back texts saying it's 70 degrees, it's 80 degrees, it's sunny, it's warm. I was in Indianapolis. It's kind of windy and it wasn't bad, but it wasn't Florida either. But I was at this conference and it was a writer's conference. I had some of my favorite current and long-term authors were there delivering keynotes and other people doing seminars, and there were people from all over the country that had gathered. It was a great, great time. John Pavlovitz was there speaking out of his ministry and his life, and I've used his book and passed his book on many times to people. A Bigger Table, I've preached on that before. But the person that really drew me to this conference was a woman by the name of Barbara Brown Taylor. And Barbara Brown Taylor has been speaking truth into my life and whispering it in my ear and infiltrating my sermons for the last 30 years. I've heard her speak on multiple occasions. I've heard her preach. I've sat down at a table with her and talked to her one-on-one. And she continues to just inspire me over and over and over again. And she's talked with us, one of her lectures a couple weeks ago was about the power of beholding. For the first 10 or 15 years out of seminary, she was a pastor in a local church, a little Episcopal church out in rural Georgia. And it was there that she did a lot of her writing, her early writing, but she was mostly a pastor. And she discovered the difference between her Monday to Saturday life and her Sunday life. She said, on Sundays, we use the language of the church. Church speak. So a lot of technical language, sanctification and justification and biblical exegesis and all of these big words that we throw around the church. And a lot of it's good language. It's technical language that helps us explain and know our theologies. It's communal language. It's language that we talk about together. It's language of believing, she says. What is right? What do we do? She said, on Monday to Saturday, what I was discovering is that people were living in the world of beholding. The language was what was happening in their real lives. What were they seeing out there? Where were they seeing God? And she said, people would come to me as their pastor and want to know what to do and how I could help them as their pastor. And she said she found that her reading of scripture was important, but so was her reading of novels. And so was her paying attention to films. And so was her paying attention to every other way that God was speaking to her, too, in the language of what was real. Not just the language of what was right, but the language of what was real, the language of beholding. She said the language of beholding was a sling for my chin so I couldn't look away. The language of beholding gave her a way to look at the world so she could look for holiness, God's presence everywhere in the world. Not just in the Bible and not just on Sundays, right? Looking for God everywhere, whether it be Flannery O'Connor pointing her to God or whether it be a beautiful bird that she captured a tune as she was driving to work. All of those things pointing her to God. This is the language of beholding. She said, people would come to me and tell me their real stories. She said, we sort of lived in a G or PG world on Sunday mornings. That was the language, the safe language. And then people would come and tell me their R-rated stories of the real pain and the real hurt and the real drama in their lives, but also the real sacredness in their lives, the way that they were already encountering God and experiencing faith and finding God. And she said, you know, I started to think that my job as pastor was not just to give them answers. Most of the time they knew their answers. They needed me to sort of point them to it and maybe give them a language for it. She said, my job was as a pastor to hold their chins up for them so they could behold, so they could see where God was already at work in their lives. And I think that's a good job description for me. What I try to do is week after week, Sunday after Sunday, day by day, help you see where God is already speaking to you, where God is already moving in your life, not just in the churchy language, but in your everyday, honest, ordinary lives. Where is God at work in the world? I love that job description. Now, she went on to talk about this word, behold, which in the King James Bible appears all over the place. Look at how many times. Over 1,300 times it's in the Bible, and 83% of those verses are in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. The language of believing, the believing language, beholding and believing language, the believing language or believer language is only 143 times. And most of that's in the New Testament. Her thesis is that beholding, like in the Bible, always precedes believing. Our experience of God then searches for language about God so that we can understand it better and so that we can frame it better, right? That's where our theology comes in. That's where we have, where the good church language helps us have a frame to understand who Jesus is and what he's about, right? And what his ministry and his life and death and his resurrection mean. But it starts, our experience of God starts in first person, not in first person plural. It starts right there. Beholding precedes believing. She told the story about a friend of hers who had left the church because the church's theology had just gotten so rigid for her, and she didn't feel like she belonged there anymore. It had been used more as a weapon against her than an invitation to draw her deeper into holiness. And her friend says, you know, you can't beat anyone up over how they behold things. You can't beat anybody up over how they tell you about their life experience and their honest, authentic life experience. You can't beat anyone up over that. And Barbara Brown Taylor went on to reflect on that. She says, you know, we make more friends on the level ground of beholding than we do on the steep slope of believing. Sometimes our church language and who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong has pushed people away from the church instead of drawing them in to the holiness of God. And so she wants us to linger in the language of beholding, not just the language of believing. Now, we got to linger in the language of beholding a couple weekends ago. We had one of those days that we'll probably never have again quite ever in our lifetime. As many of you know, our oldest daughter is expecting her first child, our first grandchild, in May 1st. So we had a baby shower that Holly helped plan with my sister-in-law. It was hosted by my sister-in-law at her house over in Arnold. And this has been in the works for months in our house. It was lots and lots of meetings and conversations and trips to Sam's Club and all of those things, right? And these friends who gathered, there's our daughter Christine on the left and a friend who came to see us. And they were there, Sarah, my younger daughter, is on the right, and Christine, a second from the left. And there were their two best friends that they were age. And they now two of them in that picture are married, two are engaged, and one's expecting a baby. It's so wonderful to remember them as 5 and 8 year olds and to see that in that moment, the holiness of that moment. And they were, instead of cards, people were invited to bring books. And you see some of the great books that Christine got to read Charlie, and Ross will have to read Charlie. Favorite gift that Christine got was this one. It's called the crib dribbler. It's like a little hamster water spout. And on the box it says, you can leave your child alone for hours. And on the back it talks about how you fill this thing with an energy drink. Now, of course, it's just a joke. The box, actually, there was a very nice gift inside that box, but it was kind of a fun thing from a good friend of ours. Then later in that day, we went from one party to the next, because this is Hunter, my soon-to-be son-in-law, who just proposed to my daughter Sarah in Iceland last month. And so we had been planning an engagement party for them. We couldn't tell Sarah about it until he actually engaged, you know, and asked her. But we've been planning it for a couple months that they were going to have this engagement party. We had all this family in town, so we did a double celebration. And they told funny stories about each other and predicted how each other would answer questions. And it was just so joyful. And then this was the moment that I caught my daughters at the end of the night. There was a little bonfire going outside. And I saw them as they are now, 25 and 29, and about to have a baby, about to be married. But I also saw them as my 5 and 8-year-old daughters. And I saw them as my 12 and 15-year-old daughters and everything in between, right? The sacred, sacred moments of seeing the passage of time and these sacred life experiences that are awaiting them. But it's not just the big moments. I think we get it. We get and we see God in those big moments, don't we? Like, you would predict that would be a day when I would see God. Because these two monumental things were happening. A baby shower for my one daughter, engagement party for my other daughter, all in one day. And we get it when we go to the hospital and we see a baby that's just been born, or a first birthday, or when we are blessed to be with someone as they are taking their last breath. We know that's holy ground. But I want to suggest to you that it's holy ground out there all the time, friends. It's not just in the big, extraordinary moments. It's in the ordinary moments. And you're going to encounter it this week if you have your eyes open. You're going to hear God's whisper. You're going to hear God's the brush of grace. You're going to see and experience and taste grace if you would just open your eyes to it. It might be in the conversation with a friend or a colleague. It might be in a still moment when you see the first buds coming onto your tree in your yard. It might be looking up at the sky. It might be by the water. It might be hearing God nudging you to do something or to say something or to be something. Those are holy moments too. Sometimes we miss those moments, Brené Brown says, if we're too busy chasing after the extraordinary ones. They're not all mountaintop experiences. They're not all transfiguration moments. A lot of the time we meet God is just in the very ordinary stuff of life. The transfiguration story, though, can help us to be ready for those moments. Because just like it gives Peter sort of a corrective, right? Peter wants to do something, and the real thing he's supposed to do is just sit there. Just take it in, Peter. Notice it. The transfiguration story also invites us to listen. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. This is my son, the beloved one. Listen to him. Listen to him. How different would our faith be if we spent less time talking to Jesus or about Jesus and more time just listening to Jesus? Just listening. What is it that Jesus is calling me to do? Who is it that Jesus is calling me to hang out with? Who is it that Jesus is calling me to love? You have to listen first to know the answers to those questions. Listen to him. And the transfiguration story also is a call to all of us. It inspires us to keep holy silence. To know that sometimes our experience of God goes beyond words. That we're always just pointing to God in the end. We never fully capture God. Sometimes silence, holy awe, is the best response we can have to God. You see the strange way this story ends? And they're coming down the mountain. Now, Moses, Elijah have framed Jesus. They've been there in the moment. And then it says, poof, as quickly as they appear, they disappear. The moment is fleeting. I'm aware of those moments all the time as a photographer. The moment's good for 30 seconds, and then it's gone. And they're coming down the mountain. He orders them to tell no one about what they had seen. Tell no one about what you've seen? That's so counterintuitive, isn't it? They've just seen this miraculous thing, Moses and Elijah and Jesus in the middle. Jesus as the sum of the law and the prophets, a clear moment of revelation. Of course they want to tell everybody else what they've seen. And Jesus says, no, keep quiet. Now there's a good theological reason for that, and it comes here at the end of the sentence. Until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They don't fully understand or capture or take in Jesus' glory, his radiance, until he goes through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. They're only going to tell the story partially well at this point. They will never tell that story fully well yet. It's only in retrospect that they're going to really understand the significance of this moment. But there's part of me, because I've been living in this beholding language so much these last couple weeks, that maybe Jesus was just telling them and telling us to just shut up once in a while. Just be quiet. Savor the moment. That's the most faithful thing you can do, is just to be quiet. Soak it in. Behold, behold God's holy presence in your midst. In the end, the Transfiguration story is an invitation to both behold God's glory, the radiance of Christ, and to believe. This is one of those revelatory moments. This points to who Jesus fully is. This is one of those moments along this long road that the disciples are coming to understand this Messiah that they are following, this radical rabbi that they're following. And it can be that for us as well. But friends, we need both the language of beholding and believing. The language of beholding and believing, if we're going to be faithful. And not just when we're on the top of a mountain, but when we're in an ordinary day, back down in the valley. We need both kinds of language to give our faith shape and to make space for the Holy God, who may just show up for a moment, and as quickly as God comes, may disappear, just like Moses and Elijah on that mountain. Friends, may your lives be full of holy beholding. Thanks be to God. Amen.